Amen. Indeed. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Brad. Thank you, Ed. And thank you, bells. Thank you, bells. It is so good to be in a church that has contemporary music, bells, hymn, wonderful, wonderful songs, to come together and to worship together. Grant me the serenity to accept the things I can't change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. It's one of the most popular prayers in the Western world. And we associate it with anonymous groups, but it was originally written for a church setting by a theologian and a pastor named Reinhold Niebuhr in the early 1930s. Now, his version is just a little bit longer, but not by much. And it grew after being written for a church setting when it was circulated by the Federal Council of Churches in the 1940s. And given to soldiers to carry with them during World War II. Grant me the serenity to accept the things I can't change, courage to change the things I can, and to know the difference between the two. We are in our second week of Lent, our second Sunday of Lent, where we're exploring the call that Jesus gave in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke in the 9th chapter, verse 23, where he says, "Whoever wants to follow me, whoever wants to be one of my disciples must pick up their cross daily, daily, and follow me." Last Sunday, I invited us to be brutally honest with ourselves. To recognize that none of us is perfect. We don't understand what we do. We do what we don't want to do, and sometimes we hate what we do. I invited us to spend some time last week being intentional with how we surrender, with where we surrender, with what we need to surrender in order to follow Jesus. When Eugene Peterson translates this verse, he says, "You're not in the driver's seat." Jesus says, "You're not in the driver's seat. I am." Now, I don't know about y'all, but I'm not sure there's a place I've bought into the lie more, the lie that I am in control, more than when I'm sitting behind the wheel. I remember getting my driver's permit when I was 15 years old. I got the keys to the two-tone family minivan. I had finally made it. Was the king of the car. I got to choose the music. I got to set the climate. I got to say how fast we were going to go. I got my first speeding ticket before I even turned 16. Before I even had my license. With my mom in the passenger seat and my friends that we drove in the carpool sitting in the back of the van. You would think that I would learn my lesson, but just this past week, I drove through L.A. on Tuesday night to go to our presbytery meeting. It's the regional body that our church belongs to. We had a meeting on Tuesday night. I had to drive through L.A. And then on Wednesday morning, I had to get up and drive back through L.A. to go to La Cañada for a leadership cohort that Pastor Faith and I are taking part in. I didn't get a ticket this time. But nothing on the freeway went my way. I said words that pastors shouldn't say. I prayed conditional prayers that are more like those prayers that are ultimatums. God, if I can just get there faster, if you get that car out of my way. And I found myself defeated over and over again. Let's just say that if you need a reminder that you're not really in control, LA traffic is happy to provide it. One of the barriers that we all face when it comes to following Jesus is the illusion that we have that we are in control. Whether you're a middle schooler frustrated by your teacher or frustrated by something that your parent says, or whether you're an adult that is upset by actions or inactions of a global leader, every day we have to learn that there is a lot in this life that we don't get to control. Every day. I imagine that it's a lesson that took the Apostle Paul a while to learn. For years, his life was built around certainty. Guarding the law, interpreting the law, protecting a tradition, works-based righteousness, shaping the world the way into the way that he thought it should look, and often getting to control the way that his world looked. He bought into the lie that he was in control. Then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it all changed. Now, he recounts some of his journey in 2 Corinthians, sharing about his past and what happened while he was along the way. We will be this morning in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10, which you can find on page 999 in your pew Bibles. I invite you to pull it there if you'd like to. Words will also be up on the screen. But by the time that 2 Corinthians was written, the church in Corinth was already fairly well established. Other teachers and thought leaders and pastors, they were showing up in Corinth and they were teaching. And they were teaching one thing, and Paul kind of comes back after he had visited before and he says, hey, remember to keep the main thing the main thing. Remember who you are and remember whose you are. He starts, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. I don't want us to be caught up on this phrase, the third heaven. In Corinth, the understanding was that the first heaven was the sky, the second heaven was the stars or the space, and the third heaven was where God lives. That's all that means. That's all that means. It doesn't mean there's three heavens. We're thinking of the sky, we're thinking of space, and we're thinking where God lives. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surprisingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in results in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in prayer? Holy, 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 the earth is filled with your glory. God, as we unpack this passage, as we talk through the illusion of control, teach us to follow you more and more each and every day. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Kids all over Southern California kicked off baseball and softball season this past weekend. And if you want a front row seat to joy-filled chaos, go to a 4 or 5 year old baseball game. A friend of mine from San Diego sent a video of his youngest son playing in a game yesterday. Youngest son who's 5 years old. Youngest son playing might be generous. His youngest son is on the team. He's not one of those dads, my friend Mikey, he's not one of those dads who pushes too hard. He just wants his son to enjoy the game that he's learned to love. The video that he sent me, it starts looking in at the infield. There are kids who are engaged, who are playing. There's a dad who's running the pitching machine. There's parents cheering. You can tell that it was hot, but they're all dialed in, and then it circles to left field. And there's Mikey's son on his back with his hands in the air, just laying in left field. I sent Mikey a text and I said, "Where's his glove?" And he said, "He threw it at me." And then he went to lay down. It was clear that he was done. We've all been there. We've all been there. Maybe not literally, but we've been in a place where we just want to kind of throw our hands in the air and say, "I can't. I can't do this anymore." The unfortunate reality is we're not usually aware that we're in that place where we can't do it anymore until it is too late, when we're burnt out. Instead of a child laying in the grass on a hot day, we've clung to the image of the little engine that could. We know that story, right? That children's story. "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." We've got that ingrained in us, so we keep pushing and we keep going. When writing about the act of surrender, John Ortberg shares that there's a difference between taking a posture of willfulness and willingness. Willfulness is exhausting. It happens when we tense up and we hold really tightly, when we're determined to keep going, when we have that strong will. "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." And willingness is the posture that we take when we are just willing to say, "I'm done. I can't go anymore. I've got weaknesses. I've got failures." We open our hands. We surrender to God. It's laying down and saying, "I'm done. I can't. I can't really control all the world that is around me." The psalm that Tom read earlier starts by acknowledging that we all need help. None of us can carry the weight of the world on our own. And we don't have to. "I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from?" Now we navigate, you and I, we all navigate each day with some sort of pressure to hold it all together. From somewhere. Sometimes it's internal, sometimes it's external. To hold it all together. And the reality is we carry headlines. The stories we read, whether it's a newspaper, whether it's watching on the news, whether it's scrolling through our phone. We carry those headlines. We carry our family worries. We carry financial stress. We carry health concerns, expectations from friends, and a responsibility to live one way or another. We carry a lot. When I read about the news of Iran in the Middle East yesterday, like many of us, I felt a pit in my stomach. I felt a pit in my stomach. And then a nudge to do something, to respond. As a pastor, as an American citizen, as a person who believes in the sanctity of life, then, of course, I did what maybe I'm the only one in here did. You don't have to raise your hand. I turned to my phone and I started scrolling and reading. I started scrolling and reading. And I fell deeper into the rabbit hole of commentary. Confusion, grief over the unintended casualties of war, anger, sadness, judgment. It all stirred. And somewhere along the way, most of us learn to lie to ourselves, to say we have to hold this all together, rather than to lay down. We've lied to ourselves that we have to carry the weight of the world instead of just laying down and surrendering. The lie says strength is carrying more. It's reading more. It's knowing more. It's fixing things. It's having the loudest voice. It's holding it all together without ever falling apart. That's the lie. Laying down says, where does my help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, the one who literally holds us in his hands. So what are you carrying? What are you carrying? What is weighing you down? Often it's baggage from other people. The pain of our loved ones, the weight of disappointment, the burden of unresolved conflict, the longing to fix something or to fix someone. In Psalm 121, we're reminded that God watches us, that God guards us, that God keeps us. And it's not just us. It's other people as well. The psalm doesn't say that every person we run into will act wisely, that every person will treat us fairly, or that relationships will always be healthy. We're not given that guarantee. Psalm 121 is anchored in the character of God, not the behavior of others. Sometimes a part of carrying the weight of the world is feeling the responsibility to try to fix and shape other people. But that's not our job. It's not. The Lord is our keeper. The Lord watches over you. The Lord provides shade. The Lord watches us day and night. That's what Psalm 121 says over and over again. Now, when this psalm was written and sung, the hills around the Holy Land, they were filled with all types of pagan worship. Shrines were set up. Groves of trees were planted, retreat centers were established, and they were all dedicated to the fertility of the land, to keeping the land healthy, but also keeping the people who worked the land healthy. It was all about making sure everyone felt good. In his commentary on the psalm, Eugene Peterson, he paints a picture of what would happen when people looked to the hills, when people went out to the hills. Do you fear the sun's heat? Go to the sun priest and pray for protection against the sun god. Are you fearful of the malign influence of moonlight? Go to the moon priestesses and buy an amulet. Are you haunted by the demons that can use any pebble under your foot to trip you? Go to the shrine and learn the magic formula to ward off mischief. It's all written by Peterson. Whence shall my help come? From Baal, one of the idols. From Asherah, another one of the idols. From the sun priest or from the moon priestess? They looked up to the hills and they had all of these opportunities, these self-help centers that they could go to. And the psalmist says, yeah, we've been looking to those hills. It ain't working, y'all. It's not working. Psalm 121 keeps pulling us back to the same answer. We can't carry the weight of the world. We can't control other people. And we definitely can't control God. In the passage we read from 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that there's nothing to be gained from boasting. And then he refers to visions and revelations. Now, some scholars, they believe that this phrase, visions and revelations, was a phrase or a slogan that was used by the teachers and the false prophets and pastors who had come to town to Corinth and start teaching one thing or another. The Corinthians, they were a people who were, they were enamored by the spectacle of worship. They were looking for those emotional experiences. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes that they went to great lengths to manufacture a spiritual experience. So, hey, if we're not going to have one, let's pull on people's emotions and force one. Traveling teachers and preachers would have known that, And they would have shown up and they would have boasted in their ability to provide that sort of spiritual awakening, that spiritual experience, to be able to manufacture it, to create it. Now, it might not look the same today, but the temptation to treat God as if God can be managed is still there. If we say the right words, if we sing the right songs or hymns, if we can manufacture the right feelings, we can control God. And Paul's warning, it's clear. God not only can't be controlled by our efforts, God's not impressed by the spectacle. The Corinthians needed that reminder. Sometimes we need that reminder too. And Paul needed the reminder, which is why he points out this thorn in his flesh. This thorn in his flesh. Right? One of the reasons that I'll just say it. We are not a perfect church. There are errors that happen every Sunday morning in worship. Jordan, how many times did you screw up playing the bells today? None. Jordan was perfect playing the bells today. There are. I came in this morning, early this morning. I said, Aubrey, there's six things in the slides I need to fix. And there's something about not putting on a performance every week. We are here to worship God. That's why the bells are here playing, y'all. It's not to entertain. It's to worship God. That's why the choir's singing. That's why the praise band's here. It's to draw us into worship. And there are mistakes made. Maybe not by Jordan. But there are mistakes made each and every week. Not by Jim. Not by. There are every single week. There's a few different interpretations about what Paul was actually referring to when he talks about this thorn in his side. Most believe it was physical, something chronic like epilepsy or bad eyesight. Or maybe something that came on later in his life, like malaria or tuberculosis and wrestling with the impact of that. Some think it was more mental or spiritual, an ongoing doubt or temptation that he wrestled with. Either way, he's public about it. I've got this thing. I've asked God to take it away. It's not going away. He doesn't shy away. And his sharing is an invitation to recognize our own weaknesses, our own ailments. It points back to what we talked about last Sunday, our need to be honest with ourselves and with one another. We're imperfect. We all have flaws. We can't do it all. And that means we can't see the whole picture. As Paul pleaded with the Lord to take away the thorn, he's told, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." We all have questions that we'll never have answers for. We will hurt for people we love. We will all see unjust suffering and be paralyzed by the reality that sometimes we can't do anything about it. We will all compare our own daily struggle to the highlight reel of someone else and wonder why we're not moving forward. We'll say, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." And the truth is, there are times, often, where we can't. God's grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is sufficient for me. And an important part of following Jesus daily is loosening our grip on what we think we hold and accepting that truth. God's power is made perfect in weakness. Now, the invitation of the Lenten season isn't to become a stronger person or to somehow become a type of person who can carry more. It's an invitation to lift our attention to God and to let go of control. It's an invitation to say, "I can't, but God can." God can and does hold the world in God's hands. God can see the whole picture. God can give us strength to keep going when all we want to do is lay down. And God does offer grace when we're confused, when we're hurt, when we have questions. So if you're here this morning and you're tired, if you're here this morning and you're tired of carrying something that you were never meant to carry, if you're defeated because there's something going on in your life that you can't solve for whatever reason, if you're feeling like you just need to lay down in the grass and watch the clouds go by, it's okay to say, I can't do this anymore. Know that God doesn't stand over you as you're laying there in judgment or in disappointment saying, get up, keep pushing, keep going. That's not the message of Lent. God bends down to us in mercy and love. That's the whole story of Jesus. The one who carried what we can't carry. Who took on the weight of our sin and the brokenness of the world. Who said, my grace is sufficient for you. Every month we gather around this communion table. Every month we come to this communion table. And as we come to the communion table, we are reminded of the reality that we can't, but God can and God has. We don't come because we've figured it out, because we have all the answers, because we can carry the weight of the world on our own, because we can solve all the problems. That's not why we are here. When we come to the table, we acknowledge that we can't, but God can. And God has, and God continues to. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for meeting us wherever it is that we sit this morning. Lord, for the reminder that your grace is sufficient. Lord, as we receive this cup and this bread, remind us that Jesus has carried what we can't carry. Quiet our striving. Loosen our grip for control. And teach us to rest in your love. We pray these things in your name. Amen.